any place, anywhere, that as believers we are invited to approach your throne, and we know that it is a throne of grace. Thank you for this privilege, and thank you for what Christ has done for us when he died in our place upon the cross. Thank you, as we just sang about Calvary's blood, that blood satisfied every holy demand of the law against us, so that with you being propitiated, we could be reconciled and redeemed the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ and his death for our sins and resurrection from the grave. Thank you for the spreading of the gospel there in Zambia, Father. We pray you'd continue to undertake for Kurt and Jim, for Jim's cold, for their health, for their safety, for spiritual impact. Thank you for the Word of God going out there. We ask that you would direct not only with the remaining days in this conference, but then the tent rally Saturday night and the conference in Lusaka starting next Monday as well. Father, we also want to pray for Randy Stahl tonight, and thank you for the progress that's being made. We love Randy, and we know you love him, and we know that you're in control. And if it would please you, Father, we pray for his ongoing recovery. We pray for upcoming therapy, that it could prove to be helpful for pain control, for his chest congestion and swallowing, that issue could be reduced or relieved as well. And Father, I just thank you for everyone here tonight. I pray, Father, as you know our needs and what you want to say to our hearts, that we would not be resistant, but receptive to your word. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we want to continue our current series titled Biblical Fellowship, as we seek to study the scriptures together regarding the clarification of fellowship. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, to begin with Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The late pastor, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, told the following story, and I quote, "Several years ago, I preached in a church in the southwestern United States. When I went into the pulpit on Sunday morning, the pastor whispered to me, 'Notice that woman on the front row who is badly dressed and who wears a broken shoe.' I saw a miserable, pitiful figure of a woman, probably in her late 60s, 1 foot stretched out to reveal a large hole in the sole of the shoe, the edge of which was so worn that the leather stood away from the sole. Her dress was patched and dowdy, and her old hat looked like something out of a rag barrel. A wave of pity came over me, and my first thought was to give her a few dollars to help her in her misery. Later, the pastor told me that this woman and her husband had been sheep ranchers, pasturing a large herd on ground that was almost desert. Their miserable cabin's toilet facilities were 50 yards away in one direction, a hand-pumped well 50 yards in the other. They drove a jalopy of ancient vintage and lived most simply. Then oil was discovered on their property, and they became very rich. After a time, the husband died, leaving everything to the wife. She was extremely frightened and refused to sign the papers the lawyers brought her. Her royalties began to pile up. Drilling continued until there were 100 wells on her ranch. Within a few years, she was worth several million dollars, but she spent hardly a cent. She still lived in the old cabin, used outdoor facilities, and pumped water by hand. She still drove the old jalopy. Possessing enormous wealth, she lived in abject misery. I pointed out to my preacher friend that her manner of life exemplified the spiritual life of multitudes of believers. We've been told that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, that all things are ours, that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. God tells us that we have not because we ask not, and that we ask and do not receive because we ask in a wrong spirit. The riches are there, the supply is unlimited, but many simply do not avail themselves of all that God has promised, or of even a small fraction. Is that not an apt illustration of too many believers who are spiritually rich and yet living like worldly paupers? And one of the wonderful blessings afforded to us in grace is open freedom and access to God's throne and grace 24 hours a day, so as to have intimate, personal, vertical fellowship with God. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, we read in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, Jesus Christ also, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." You see, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have put your trust in Him, you have been declared righteous before God. You are justified, and now you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And God wants you to enjoy every day in your Christian life the peace of God as you learn to live by faith like you were saved by faith. By admitting you can't, but He can. By admitting that you're not sufficient, but He is. So as to rely on Him instead of you for the different difficulties, trials, and decisions. And just simply the responsibilities of life. And we're told in verse 2 that through Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You know, I'm always reminded of the illustration Pastor Radke used to use of a ship that was there out in the Atlantic Ocean, if I remember right. And there were people that were dying because they didn't have water. And finally, a ship pulled up to it and said, "What's wrong?" "There's water. We're dying of water." He said, "There's water all over. Drink." He said, "No, this is salt water." He said, "No, the Amazon River shoots 90 miles out into the ocean." And there they were, sitting in oceans of water or grace, as it were, and yet they weren't availing themselves to it. And is that a description of your Christian life? Was that a description of your life today? As you went through the day, were you turning to the Lord? Were you drawing upon the resources of His grace? Were you admitting, "I can't do this, but Lord, You can"? Because the Christian life isn't you doing it with the Lord's help. It's really Him doing it in you and through you as you yield and depend upon Him and are filled with the Spirit of God, whose ability to live the Christian life far exceeds yours. And that's what he's saying here in verse 2, "through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We have a wonderful future to look forward to. But in the meantime, there are trials, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory, or we rejoice in tribulations. Why do we rejoice in tribulations? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance develops character. And character results in hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our heart by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for" who? "The ungodly." You know, when you recognize that you are ungodly, that you are unable to save yourself, that you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that if God gave you what you deserve, He'd have to, you know, assign you to the lake of fire forever. When you realize you're ungodly, there is good news in the Bible. Christ died for you. And He paid your sin debt penalty so you could be justified before Him by faith in Him and not based on anything you could do or a church could do or religion could do, because true biblical Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, offered on the basis of grace because of what Christ has done for us. And as a result of being saved, we have access to God, an opportunity for daily fellowship with Him, all because of Jesus Christ. In fact, as we think of that and turn to 1 John chapter 1, we noted last time in 1 John chapter 1 that with the background of the Gnostic heresy looming, John declares Jesus Christ not only to be God, but fully man. And the foundation or basis upon which all fellowship with God and with others is based. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, namely Jesus Christ, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now we keep in mind that joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that joy can actually exist even in times of suffering. In which while we're going through suffering, there is still a sense of rejoicing in the Lord and joy in our hearts. Joy. But you know, when you go carnal, when you walk after the flesh, when you get out of fellowship with the Lord, the joy just has a way of going away. And you may still crank it out in your flesh, and you may bite your tongue and work your way through it, as it were, and yet it's not really through the Lord's strength and enjoying fellowship with Him that it's transpiring. For you see, the byproduct of fellowship is joy. Now, as we think of fellowship here, and that term was used twice there in verse 3, as this book of 1 John is about fellowship. We raised the questions last time, but we answered them again. What does fellowship mean, and what does it involve, and what is the twofold direction it is to take in your Christian life? And is there a kind of fellowship that you really need to be part of, and is there a kind of fellowship that you need to avoid like the plague? And that's why as we look at the clarification of fellowship tonight, we want to answer those questions. Now keep in mind, as we think of the definition of fellowship, we have seen that fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia, and is a sharing or joint participation involving a common interest, thinking, or purpose between individuals. And then seeking to examine what biblical fellowship involved, we noted in Acts chapter 2 that it involved genuine believers in Christ who were continually devoted to biblical instruction like we're seeking to do tonight. Fellowship, which flows out of that. The breaking of bread and prayer. And we pointed out that this involves commonalities regarding salvation, they were believers, common doctrine, they were learning the Word of God, common thinking that came out of this, a common focus around Jesus Christ represented when breaking bread, and common dependence upon the Lord through prayer. And to the degree these spiritual ingredients are true among people, there will be that degree of fellowship that you will enjoy with others. And when any of these are missing, the fellowship will begin to break down or be reduced. Now, as we looked at the categories of fellowship last time and the direction all of this takes, we noticed that fellowship can be horizontally with other believers around Jesus Christ, or it can be vertically with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the key to horizontal fellowship with others is always the vertical, walking in fellowship with the Lord yourself. It starts by becoming a child of God and then having fellowship with the Lord. Now keep in mind that John here is talking about fellowship. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you enter the family of God. That is your unchanging position. That is your unchanging identity. You are now born again. You are a child of God. And that will never change. But your fellowship with God fluctuates from moment to moment and day by day, depending on whether you're walking by faith or walking by sight, whether you're yielding to the Lord or yielding to your flesh, whether you're operating under human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. Now, what 1 John is writing about is about fellowship with God. And that God wants you as a believer to walk in dependence upon the Lord as He is revealed in His Word. And allow the Holy Spirit to control you in order to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, as this is true, there will be growth in your life. In fact, as we think of growth, look at 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Verse 12 says, I write to you little children. And by the way, that term little children is a term for just every believer in Christ. It is a universal type term. And what's true of every child of God? I write to you because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. What is true of every child of God who's entered the family of God is their sins have been totally, completely forgiven, past, present, and future. Because Jesus Christ died for their sins, past, present, and future. And they receive that forgiveness as a gift the moment they put their trust in Christ. Now in verse 13, he begins to break down categories of maturity. I write to you fathers, those are mature believers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. Namely, you intimately know Jesus Christ. I write to you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. You've enjoyed some dimension of spiritual victory in your life over the devil and the world. I write to you little children, which is a different Greek term than the Greek term of verse 12 that speaks of one who is spiritually immature. Because you have known the Father. Now notice, as a believer, when you're first saved, you might not know much. You know this, you know, I know God, and my sins are forgiven. You know that much as assurance. It's part and parcel or what follows with an understanding of the gospel, knowing you're saved. And you see, if you think that you have to do anything in order to be saved, or you have to do something to stay saved, you will never know for sure you're saved, because how will you ever know if you're doing that consistently, faithful enough, and so forth, as now you are basing your salvation upon your works and your performance and your faithfulness instead of upon the finished work of Christ, when He died for you nearly 2,000 years ago, and when He got the job done. And if your salvation depends upon Him solely and totally and not on you, then you can know, because it doesn't hang in the balances on you. Christ says it is finished and it has been provided for completely by Him. Now we see here three categories of believers. He talked about mature believers, he talked about spiritual adolescents or teens, and he talked about babes in Christ. So as one walks in fellowship with the Lord and takes in the Word and mixes it with faith and finds application in their life, it has a transforming effect to move them from being a babe in Christ to an adolescent in Christ to being a mature believer. But keep in mind that at any given moment of time, a believer in any of these categories can walk out of fellowship with the Lord and be restored when they confess to the Lord or yield to Him. Fellowship with God can be broken. And that is why a person can come and take in the Word of God and learn to walk with the Lord for a period of time. And as a result, there's growth in their life. But when they get their eyes off the Lord and get it on people, when they start to cover their sins instead of confessing them, when they develop bitterness in their heart, they will begin to backslide, they will begin to retrogress, and at any given moment they can get right with the Lord. But until they do, and start to walk in fellowship with Him again, there's this retrogression that's going to occur. And that's why you might say, well, I know so-and-so, you know, they were saved, and they were walking with the Lord, and they were used, and look at where they're at now, what happened? What happened is somewhere in their mind, in their life, they quit responding to the Lord. They walked out of fellowship with Him. Now, They may not have laid one on the town. They may have played it tight to the vest. They may still be living in morality, per se, but there's been a serious change in their thinking. It's like my pastor used to say, you know, when you pick up the tire rod and throw it through the window of the car, you know you're out of fellowship. But you probably got out way before that. And that's true. And a lot of times it's not until, as it were, the jack comes out of the box. Hey, take a look there. There's your flesh. Ah, that you finally realize, whoa, am I out of it? Now, if you're honest with yourself and you're able to evaluate that, a lot of times you can see I've been out of it for a while. But now it became evident and I can confess it and the Lord can forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness so as to be restored to fellowship with Him and to get my eyes back on Jesus Christ. You know, the Christian life is a lot like a football game. It's hard to believe, but I used to be a running back many years ago, and so I would get the ball going through the line. And you would get, you know, 1 yard, 2 yards, 5 yards, 10 yards, maybe on great occasions farther. And you'd get tackled. And you wouldn't say, you know, I'm tired of getting tackled. I'm not running the ball anymore. No, you get up, go back to the huddle, and wait for the next time your number's called. And you run through again. And the Christian life's like that. But hopefully, you're making progress, and you're not getting tackled in the backfield. You know, you're moving ahead. Or you're not taking a Jim Marshall and taking the ball and going the other way, you know. Some believers seem to do that too. And so we see there is a difference. And you must understand this. Few believers understand the difference between being in fellowship with the Lord and growth. At any stage of growth, you can be in or out of fellowship. You can be walking in spirit or walking in the flesh. Now, hopefully, as you've grown, you understand better how to be in fellowship and walk with the Lord. So your growth can affect your fellowship as your fellowship affects your growth. But though they're related, they are two different concepts, and you must distinguish those in your mind. Now, as you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, and you meet another believer who's enjoying the Lord, you now can fellowship around the Lord. And you know, you can fellowship in all kinds of settings. In fact, our church is so conducive to fellowship that we actually have urinals that are fellowship urinals down in the men's restroom so that we can have fellowship in all different kinds of situations. Now, that's just the way when we bought the building, that's the way it was, but you understand the point. Now, we see here in 1 John that we are saved and then walking by faith in the Lord and His Word. That we will enjoy fellowship, number one, with the Lord. And number two, we can then enjoy fellowship with other believers around the Lord and His Word. And these are the two primary categories of fellowship. But let's now go on to see how this practically fleshes out again in the Scriptures as we clarify further this biblical truth of fellowship by observing a description of fellowship found in several passages of Scripture. And I'd like for you to turn with me now to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Now remember, koinonia is a joint participation with someone else. It's always relational. You can't say, boy, I've been home and I've just been enjoying great fellowship with myself all day. I mean, you can't have fellowship with yourself. You can try, but you can't. Okay? And so as we think of this description of fellowship, we're going to see different things mentioned in Scripture in which there was koinonia going on. There was sharing going on. There was commonality going on. There was joint participation going on. And the first area I'd like to highlight is that fellowship involves a joint participation with believers regarding such privileges as monetary sharing or material giving. Monetary sharing or material giving. Now we see koinonia used in that context, and we will start in Romans chapter 15 and verse 20. Paul says, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." Let me pause for a minute. Paul is not saying here it's inappropriate for someone else to go and preach where someone else has preached. But that wasn't his objective and that wasn't his desire, and the Lord hadn't led him to do that. In fact, he wanted to go where no one else had gone. In fact, as I think of that, I think of Scott and Myanmar. What's the name of the guy? Lassan. Lassan, he wants to go where no one else wants to go and preach the gospel. He goes to the places nobody else even likes to visit, let alone go in order to preach the gospel. He is that kind of spirit, that pioneer mentality, just like Paul, verse 21. "But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you at Rome, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. I'll stop at Rome on my way. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." Now, in other words, the word here, "helped on the way," actually is a Greek term that's used repeatedly in the New Testament in a technical kind of way of missionary support. In other words, when I come, I expect that your heart is going to be where my heart is, and that you want the gospel spread like I want the gospel spread, and therefore you're going to want to support me in this way, and we're going to have fellowship together. Now, when you anticipate getting together with another believer, let's say on a Friday night you're going to go over to their house, or on a Sunday or whatever, do you anticipate there's going to be fellowship? I mean, you should. But keep in mind, what are you bringing to the table yourself? Are you enjoying the Lord yourself? If you're going to spill what you're filled, what are you bringing? And you see, if you're all dried up in your Christian life, you know, the manna you're eating is a week old. Instead of every day, remember, they had to eat that manna every day. They didn't eat it, what happened? Turned into worms. The same way, some believers just don't spend time with the Lord and His Word, praying and communing, enjoying the Lord, meditating on Him, walking with Him, enjoying fellowship with Him. And therefore, when they get together, they just are empty. They're dry cisterns, as it were. So what do you bring to the table? But when you come, you anticipate fellowship. In fact, you know, the men's camping trip is coming up here in just, you know, a little over a week. You know, and going up there, you know what I anticipate? No fish. But a lot of fellowship. In fact, I'm not even going to wet a line because I've tried it in the past. It's not worth it usually. Now, some go fishing, that's fine. The kids have a great time by the dock because the sunnies are there and they catch a lot. But what I anticipate, what I look forward to, what I yearn for, what I'm eager to have is to see brothers and sisters, or not sisters, but brothers in Christ, and enjoy fellowship with them at Woman's Lake. We can never, ever quite get away from you. Okay. And so as a result, that's what I'm looking forward to. That's what Paul was looking forward to. Verse 23. "But now, no longer having place in these parts and great desires," so forth. Verse 25. "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints," to other believers, to minister to them. "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, northern and southern Greece, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles had been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." Now, the word contribution there in verse 26 is our Greek word koinonia. In other words, Paul had collected from these Gentile saints in Macedonia and Achaia a financial contribution in order to help the famine-stricken believers in the area of Jerusalem. Now, God would seek to use this to have a great unifying effect upon those believers in a very practical way. Because remember, Jews and Gentiles didn't naturally get along with each other. And now that they were one in the body of Christ through faith in Him, this would be a way of expressing love and practical unity, and it's called here koinonia. Now, as I think of that, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For as Paul is seeking to spur on these Corinthians in their giving, he also makes mention of the grace giving of these churches in Macedonia, which would involve Thessalonica and Philippi and so forth. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, though they were financially hurting, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. In other words, even though they were not doing well financially themselves, they just gave very generously. Verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. You see, grace giving is motivated by the grace of God. It involves a person's volition in which they willingly give as unto the Lord. Grace giving has no percentage attached to it, like you need to give 5%, 10%, 15%. It's between the individual and the Lord. And apparently, these believers gave very generously, verse 4, and they were imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the koinonia, fellowship of the ministry to the saints. In other words, they said, oh, Paul, take this gift. And Paul's saying, well, you know, you don't have a lot. I know. But, you know, the Lord has blessed us and He's going to take care of us. And I just, my heart's in this and we just want to give to meet this need. And in doing so, they jointly participated. There was a fellowship that was going on because of how they were thinking and their desire to give is on to the Lord. You see, that's what grace giving is all about. It's not a percentage. It's not an obligation. It's not, you know, putting someone in a straitjacket and twisting their arm and making them give. It's not filled with gimmicks, you know, put a thermometer on the wall and as we reach our goal, you fill the thermometer and then the pastor eats the poster or something like that. I mean, there are so many gimmicks out there, it's incredible. Like, I think the world must just, you know, see what Christians are doing and follow their gimmickry a lot of times. So they follow Peter Drucker more than Jesus Christ when it comes to these kind of matters. No, this was just grace-motivated, spirit-wrought, volitionally induced giving in which they counted it a joy. I can't wait to give. Now, that is unusual. Let's face it. I mean, so often in churches, people are guilt-ridden into giving. You know, and they're sent pledges at home and da-da-da-da-da. And we notice you haven't given in 6 months. Buck up and give, you know, or whatever. You know, and that isn't the way the Lord approaches it at all. And when you understand grace and you understand, you know, if the Lord's in it, He'll provide, you can relax. And while it's true He normally provides through the grace-giving of believers, again, healthy sheep reproduce best and healthy sheep give generously as they are enjoying the Lord. The Lord has a way of taking care of this. Now, let me explain again how this works internally, because this is so critical to all of this. Again, as we think of you, the believer, you have an external you, a body. That's what we're seeing tonight. Inside of you, you have a soul, an inner you, in which there is mentality, There is emotion. There is volition. And that allows you to have fellowship with God because God thinks, God feels, and God chooses. You were also given a human conscience that gave you a sense of right or wrong internally, though that conscience can be seared and many other things. You were born also with a human spirit that gave you a sense that God exists, though no relationship with Him. You were born also with a sin nature that naturally puts me first. And this sin nature manifests itself, on the one hand, through human good, nice things you do to be seen by people, or an overt expression of sin in your life. Because of this, we have a bent here towards legalism, which I'll define in a moment, mysticism, or a bent towards license, let it rip, kind of thinking. Now, when someone comes to faith in Christ, their human spirit is regenerated. They receive a new nature. The Holy Spirit indwells them for the purpose now of glorifying Jesus Christ and producing through the Holy Spirit the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, as well as divine good. Now, externally, divine good and human good may look the same externally. Unbelievers give, believers should give. Unbelievers may go, thinking of the Jehovah's Witnesses, door to door peddling their message. God wants to use believers to give out the gospel. Unbelievers pray, believers pray. And just because you're a believer, it doesn't guarantee that what's going on in your life is divine good. In fact, you may still be functioning out of the sin nature under a legalistic mindset so that you are doing things that may even be right, but you're doing them in your own strength, or you're doing them to be seen by men. And this is where we must be careful, because the legalist always wants to impress. The bottom line in the legalist is always, you know, people viewing them a certain way. The bottom line isn't, is the Lord glorified? The bottom line is, I hope I'm not even seen, I'm nothing, and the Lord is honored. No. So often in the thinking of the legalist, it's again all about image, not about testimony. And we have to keep that in mind. Now, you must also realize that in light of your identification with Christ, you're to reckon yourself to be dead to the sin nature, which had kept you in bondage. You've been co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen with Christ. Believe this to be true. And as a result, now, yield yourself to the Lord so as to walk by faith. And flowing out of that faith will be obedience to the Word of God. And so God has His Word here. And through the Holy Spirit, He seeks to teach you this so that you know God's promises, His provisions, His precepts, His principles, and so forth. Now, the Christian life is the supernatural way of life demanding a supernatural means of execution. Anything the unsaved can do in their flesh is not Christian living by grace. And you must keep that in mind. Because just like unbelievers can do certain external things, a believer in carnality can do the same. But he's not walking with the Lord. He's not relying on the Lord. He's seeking to crank it out, or he's doing it to be seen of men. And so under legalism, a believer may witness. A believer can pray. A believer can read his Bible. And they're thinking as they're doing this, God's impressed. God isn't impressed. God's impressed with His Son. And if the Son isn't doing it in you and through you, then He's not impressed. If it's not done through the power of the Holy Spirit, He's not impressed. In fact, just like the works of an unbeliever are filthy rags, so the works of the believer under legalism, being controlled by the sin nature, is just as much a filthy rag. Now, when we're talking about legalism, legalism is the mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works for either salvation or sanctification. Now, if you're saved here tonight, you saw through legalism when you got saved. The Spirit of God opened your eyes to show you that it wasn't by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to God's mercy, He saves you through what Christ did. You saw that at salvation. But the tendency is to carry over legalistic thinking in our Christian lives, as we are natural legalists, and in our pride, we want to help God out, and we think we can do it and perform and produce, and in doing so, either we fail miserably or we succeed more miserably. Because again, we think we're able to do it. Anything that self can do is going to simply encourage more self doing it. That's why if you handle a situation in your life without looking to the Lord by just doing it in your own flesh, you're going to be emboldened to do it again out of your own flesh. And that's why God has to allow you to fail. And that's why even as you're hearing the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of our thoughts and intents of our heart. It's a critic of our thoughts. And that's why when you hear the Word of God, there will be times when the Word of God is taken by the Spirit of God like a sword, and it's going to cut you. It is going to convict you. It's going to expose you. And as you're getting exposed in your flesh, if you're not humble, you're just going to react, oh, how can they say that? In fact, you know, I run the risk every time I preach of offending you. Probably, I don't know how many people I offend every week just by preaching the Word of God. And it convicts. And it exposes. You're thinking wrong there. Now, if you're humble before the Lord and teachable, it's, thank you, Lord, I needed that. When you're not, how dare He? Is your thinking. And you fail to see it. If it's true to Scripture, it's what the Lord wanted you to hear. Now, as we think of living the Christian life and the three tenses of salvation again here, we recognize that in all three tenses, it's all by grace. And this is critical. Because you see, a legalistic approach to the Christian life and a grace approach are very different. Now, the approach is different even with the message. As, again, the legalistic approach will have some form of works injected in there. You have to believe and get baptized or believe and keep the law or believe and go to church or believe and be good or something. But in our evangelical world, they also insert works such as you need to repent from your sins or ask Jesus into your heart or pray a prayer or make a commitment to Christ or surrender to Christ's Lordship. When the Bible says, what must I do to be saved? What is it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's why Kurt referred to in his letter about grace haters. Grace haters are not down and outers. They're usually grace lovers. Grace haters are self-righteous religious people. When the gospel is preached to them and they're shown that their works can't add one iota to the work of Christ and can never save them, and that when God saves, He saves forever, and they react. They're reacting because in their mind, they think they've gained some brownie points with God. But unfortunately, again, many churches approach the Christian life and many believers approach the Christian life in a very legalistic fashion as well. Now, legalism is not the same as having standards. And I say that because God has absolute standards, and if having standards meant you were a legalist, God is a legalist. And we know He is not. Now, what God wants in your life as a result of getting saved, He wants to have fellowship with you. He wants you to grow in grace. He wants to teach you how to walk by faith and to be enabled by the Holy Spirit so that from the Holy Spirit, divine good is produced and your life counts for Jesus Christ. This is what He wants. But you see, oftentimes men have resorted to legalistic approaches in order to get believers to be really, really committed to serving the Lord. Now, some approach it this way. And just watch the legalistic approach and the visible emphasis in each one of these things I'm going to say. Some will say, well, if you're going to serve the Lord, the first step of obedience is you need to get baptized. Because in the Bible, after they got saved, they got baptized. And therefore, you can't serve the Lord and join the church unless you're baptized. And unless you are baptized and you're part of the church, you can't really serve the Lord. Now, when you hear that kind of preaching, you need, your bell should be going out, ding, 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 ding. That is not grace. That is spirituality by works. No work can sanctify you any more than any work can save you. And while baptism has a place after you're saved to be done as unto the Lord by the believer to give public testimony of his faith and identification with Christ, baptism doesn't make you spiritual. That can be cranked out by the flesh too. No work can make you spiritual. It is all by grace. And the only thing consistent with grace is faith. Furthermore, as you study the Bible, I don't even find formal church membership in the Bible. But again, in the legalistic approach to the Christian life, you got to get them baptized and make them a member of the church so they can serve the Lord. You know, some believers, after they get baptized, they seem to do less for Jesus Christ than before they got baptized. Now, I know in our attempt to be grace-oriented, we have bent over backwards in this area so that sometimes people are saved for 30 years before they get baptized. And I think we know by then you're saved. You know. And I would encourage you not to wait so long, if you understand. But again, in that legalistic approach, the visible baptism and the visible church membership and the visible building, because as a church, you got to have a building, right? Got to have a building. So we know what we can fellowship around, a building. No. That's why in El Salvador, when I'm down there, and again, remember, I've worked primarily with Baptists and Pentecostals down there who were very confused on doctrine until they started hearing verse-by-verse teaching. That I've told them, you know, when you're planting a church, don't start with a building. Because the tendency is, we've got to get a building, a visible building, so people know where to come. And as a result, they can come and worship the Lord. Because we couldn't worship the Lord in spirit and truth apart from a building, could we? Now, I'm not against church buildings, but did you realize that in the early church, there were no church buildings for the first few centuries? And I remember, again, my pastor, if I could use him as a frame of reference, back in the 1980s when the Cold War was still going on and Christians in Russia were being persecuted, and oftentimes the true church was underground, how would they meet? He said, you know, again, unless they were thinking straight, they would have to find some place to meet, like in a swamp somewhere. And someone could then take a sign and tack it up on a tree and call it Baptist. And now we know where to meet. Because instead of fellowshipping around the Lord, we've got to have something visible. And we heard many messages for a few years about Baptists and legalism over and over again, because that is the tendency, the visible, the visible, the visible. Now, in this legalistic approach to the Christian life, normally these churches have church covenants. What that means is when you become a member, you sign on the dotted line. And you promise now to not tattle, to not lie, cheat, some cases smoke, drink, or date girls that do, you know, that kind of thinking. And as a result, there's this church covenant. Oh, where is that in the Bible? And the fact of the matter is, if you do it, because, well, by the way, I signed on the dotted line, better not do it. You really did it as unto the Lord, didn't you? And now the Christian life is evaluated in light of some hokey church covenant. And some of them are awfully big and long. And then what happens is when people are failing in the Christian life, there's the appeal to come forward and dedicate your life to Christ. It's the Monday morning try-harder syndrome. I convicted on Sunday that I'm failing, so Monday I'm just rolling up my sleeves and I'm trying harder. Instead of, oh, I can see my breakdown in my Christian life isn't trying harder. That I need to keep turning by faith to the Lord. And I need to keep walking in the Spirit. And then sometimes in this legalistic approach, the appeal is, do your best for Jesus. Now go with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Just do your best for Jesus. Is that how you live the Christian life? You know, sometimes I've heard, what you do is you just do the best you can and then you trust the Lord to make up the difference. You know, that's goofy too. Can you imagine telling someone how to be saved, do the best you can and the Lord will make up the difference? You'd say, that's apostasy. But if you live the Christian life the same way you got saved, it's not do the best you can and trust the Lord to make up the difference. But rely on the Lord and let Him enable you to do what He wants, and even then trust the Lord to make up the difference. Because He always is. Look at what He's working with, you and me. He's always having to make up the difference. In fact, you should be able to get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and laugh. Well, I am such a display of grace. You're awesome, Lord, that you'd want to work in and through someone like me, such an unworthy servant. And that's why in Galatians chapter 2, we see the Christian life in a nutshell, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Notice He emphasizes your position. I've been crucified with Christ. He underscores your power. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. He underscores your parameters, the life which I now live in the flesh, in this human body. He underscores how you live that Christian life. I live by faith. What's my object of faith? The Son of God. What would motivate me to do this? Who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the Christian life. Where's this do your best for Jesus? Now, it's true we're to do whatever we do heartily is unto the Lord. And when you're operating in the invisible realm, enjoying fellowship with the Lord in light of His grace, and you're walking by faith, you realize that whatever you do in word or deed, do heartily as unto the Lord. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And that you don't need a position in the church to serve Jesus Christ. You don't need a position. Oh, I'm serving Jesus Christ. I'm a Sunday school teacher. Well, it's true that Sunday school teachers may be serving the Lord. Hopefully they are. But you don't need to be a Sunday school teacher. You don't need to be an usher. You don't need to do anything in the church to serve Jesus Christ. In fact, when we're looking for someone to fill a particular role in the church, it's someone who is walking with the Lord, hopefully, and growing in the Lord. And that's why our approach is a grace approach, is when someone comes here, we don't say, oh, by the way, we've got a live one, get them busy so we can keep them. No, instead, it's just sit and listen and learn and grow in the Lord and His grace and allow the Spirit of God to make changes. Otherwise, what happens is this. Before they're saved, it was all about them. Let's say they were a wannabe country western singer. Oh, you know, hey, ba-may-ba, baby, you know, kind of deal. Okay? Now, as a result, old cheating hot, you know, they get saved. What are they going to naturally now do? The same thing as a believer. Before it was all about me. Now, when they sing, it's all about me yet. For a while. Until they can just grow and learn to do whatever they do is on to the Lord. But it just takes some time and growth for that to happen. Otherwise, you've just got the flesh pumping it out again. And now it's look at me in the Christian life. Before they were proud about, you know how much I drank last weekend? Now it's, you know how much I didn't drink last weekend? I mean, is that what we fellowship around? What we drank or didn't drink? Or is it around the Lord Jesus Christ? Furthermore, in this legalistic perspective in the Christian life, usually they misunderstand the carnal Christian. And therefore, when a believer really has some bad blow-ups along the way, a lot of times they'll take the approach, well, he must have never really been saved. And that's why it's not uncommon in some legalistic churches for people to get baptized 2, 3, 4. One gal emailed me 5 times she was baptized. because each time when she would fail, she was told she really wasn't saved, and so she had to get saved and baptized again. And they fail to realize it's a moment-by-moment Christian life. Or they begin to live in this command-oriented obedience Christian life instead of a personal fellowship with the Lord. In fact, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You say, what does this have to do with fellowship? Everything. Because we're talking about what's going on in your thinking. And that is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, we read, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Notice it's the love of Christ that compels us. It's the grace of God that motivates us. It's our position in Christ that forms the basis for all we do as we yield to the Lord. And while there are commands in Scripture that indicate to us the will of God or things that are necessary or things the Spirit of God wants to produce, it's not a matter of saying, "Now let's see, where's that list again?" You know, I was talking to a gal this last Sunday night, and she said, "I sure wish someone could just give me a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 list of how to live the Christian life." She says, "But I know it isn't that way." You're right. It's a relationship with the Lord. And the Spirit of God is able to bring to your thinking principles and truths as you're walking with the Lord in your life. But again, this is where we must be careful that we're doing what we're doing is unto the Lord. Otherwise, what we're doing is we may do these things, again, all to be seen of men. In fact, sometimes even pastors' wives, you know, like the limelight, they want their husband to move ahead, but it's not because the love of Christ is constraining them. It's because they want to be well thought of. They want to be viewed as worthy. They want to be viewed. And guys can do the same. And that's why as the Lord gives you opportunity to move ahead in some particular sphere of ministry, you must be careful that it's not all about you. Are you out to impress people with you? Or is it all about Jesus Christ? Do you just revel in the compliments? Or in a sense, is it bothersome even to you to get them? Because you know it really was the Lord through you. What are you thinking? What is motivating you? Now, as we're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as it relates to grace giving, another area of this legalistic approach of the Christian life is the area of tithing. Again, legalists inevitably, instead of encouraging the believer to look to the Lord to pray and to give his unto the Lord, they tell you how much? 10%. What they usually say. In fact, I heard one Baptist pastor say, "The first bill you need to pay each week is the bill you owe to God." Bill we owe to God? We can never begin to repay what we owe to the Lord in His grace. And grace was given without any strings attached. It isn't some legalistic 10%. Paul didn't say to these Macedonians, "Oh, by the way, 10% is enough." No. Who knows what they gave? Percentage wasn't the issue. The heart was the issue. That's why as we go to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 7, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. I got to get my 10%. For God loves a cheerful giver." Do you know that? God loves a cheerful giver. I pointed this out before, but the word cheerful is the Greek word hilarion, in which we get the English word hilarious. It's like when you have the opportunity to give, you're just, "I can't wait to give. Pass the plate. In fact, pass it twice." You know, kind of thinking. Now, there are some churches that do pass it twice. I've heard of churches who have taken up the offer and they say, "We didn't get enough. We're passing it again." You know. That's real grace-giving, isn't it? That's why at Duluth Bible Church over the years we have sought to operate on the basis of grace in every dimension of the Christian life. We seek to respect people's volitions. In fact, if you don't want to do something as unto the Lord, then don't do it. And tell us you don't want to do it. We're not going to make you do it. We'll find someone else if a job needs to be done. And we're going to trust the Lord to provide someone else who's willing to do it. And you know what we've learned over the years is we are all dispensable. We're all replaceable, including me. I have no misgivings about that at all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13, we read, verse 12, "For the administration of this service, this gift, this offering, not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God." People are benefiting. They're saying, "Thank you, Lord, for meeting my need." Verse 13, "While through the proof of his ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel, for your liberal koinonia with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you, because of the exceeding grace of God in you." You see, they realized that what really was behind that generous giving, it was the grace of God. That's what can do it. And you know, this is where, again, legalists can trust the Lord, that God can do it. Trust Him. Follow His blueprint and just trust Him to do it. And as I said before, you know, when it comes to Duluth Bible Church or any other place, or any other ministry of ours, that, you know, if God's not in it and God doesn't provide the horses or He doesn't provide the funds to do it, then we just don't do it. It's just that simple. And if the Lord is in it, He's going to provide, and He has. Overly and abundantly above all we could ask or think. It's been incredible what He's done. Now go with me to Galatians chapter 6 as we think of koinonia a little more here. This is all in this area of material giving or monetary sharing. Galatians 6 and verse 6. "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." See the word share? It's koinonia. What is it talking about here? When you've been taught the word by someone, there at Galatia, you were then to share, to give, to provide good things with him who taught you. In other words, again, there is a place in financially giving towards the teacher of the Word of God. Now, from the standpoint of the teacher, the Word of God should never be charged. I have never gone anywhere and said, "I expect this money," or, "I'm not coming unless you give me such and such." Now, there's been a few people we've considered having here. We've contacted them and they say, "Well, we'll only come if you give us this much," and we say, "Forget it." Now, we probably would have given them that much, but since they're expecting it, we won't do it. Because you see, in the New Testament, the expectation of the teacher is God will provide. He may use the ravens to do it, which, by the way, were unclean animals, but He knows exactly how to do it. He'll provide. But from the standpoint of the person who is receiving the word, they're to sense this opportunity they have to now minister back to the person who taught them the word, and as a result, meet their needs. Now, when we have sent men in the past to Claressa Bible Church when it was being developed, or now to Antigo, for example, it's been awkward for some of the teachers there to from our group to have gone and the people want to give them some money for doing it. And I told them this. I said, "Listen, take the money." Now, it's not because I feel bad for these guys because they're so poor. That's not the reason. It's not because of the guys. It's for what's best for the Antico group to learn to think that way. And that's why, as I think of that, go with me to Philippians chapter 4. For in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, "Thank you to this church of Macedonia who gave not only to the minister to the saints in Jerusalem, but to support his ministry." And he says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. In other words, there was no church like your church that koinoniaed with me, jointly participated in sharing with me, in giving and receiving by way of financial support. Now keep in mind, the sending church of Paul was the church at Antioch. But Philippi was one of the supporting churches. And there's a difference between a sending church and a supporting church. And it's okay for a church to come alongside and say, you know, this is what we didn't send this missionary out. As the Holy Spirit directed the leadership of the church to send out this missionary with the support of the church, we didn't send them out, but we want to come alongside and support them. Now, we do that with John White, as this is not his sending church, but we're one of his supporting churches. Now, when it comes to sending churches, we've done some of that ourselves in sending out short-term missionaries and so forth. And in doing so, we seek, by the grace of God, to look to the Lord to provide for the needs of those going on those trips. Now, verse 16. "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift." It wasn't your money that I really rejoiced about, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. In other words, it was delightful for me to see your attitude that motivated you to give to support the furtherance of the Word of God, which is to your benefit. Verse 18, "Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus, the human messenger of the Philippians, the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." By the way, he's saying, listen, God has a bigger shovel than you. You gave graciously to support the furtherance of the Word. My God's going to provide for all of your need as well. And that really is the context of this promise that we like to claim. Notice again, this is a sharing of material giving or monetary sharing that's called a koinonia. And you know why it's called a koinonia? It's called that because of the heart and the mind behind it all, not the activity in itself. In fact, go while we're in Philippians to Philippians 1. Where you see, as we think of the description of fellowship, we think also of the supporting or sharing in the furtherance of the gospel. The supporting or sharing in the furtherance of the gospel. And we read in Philippians 1, verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Now, isn't it nice when someone, when they think of you, they just say, you know, I just want to thank God for you. For what God has done in your life, for what He's done for you, and now what He's doing in you and through you. Verse 4, "Always in every prayer of mine, make your request for you all with joy." For your fellowship, koinonia, in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice their fellowship, friends, was in the gospel. They had the Lord in common. They had the gospel in common. And though they were miles apart, Paul was in a prison cell writing to these believers in Philippi. They had a koinonia. Because you see, the issue isn't how close geographically are you to the person. You may be in the same building and not have koinonia. You may be sleeping in the same bed in your marriage and not have koinonia. She's turned one way, you're turned the other way. You're in the same bed. No koinonia going on here. No fellowship. Because in your heart, in your mind, you're not like thinking. There's been a breakdown in the fellowship. On the other hand, you can be miles away and be in fellowship with that person, sharing with them, because your heart's in the gospel and that's what they're involved in. And that's what we're doing even with Kurt and Jim in Zambia. We're having fellowship with them in the gospel. They're there, but we're praying for them. We're supporting them. We have like thinking there. And this isn't something externally produced. This isn't some conformity one's pressured into. But as one learns the word and responds to the Lord and sees the value of preaching the gospel, and they respond in their heart, their heart's there. And that's what's needed at Duluth Bible Church, always. It's not some external conformity. It's an internal transformation and response to the Lord in your own personal life. And when that's true, then you can come together in particular activities because you're like thinking and you can share together, whether it's a church work day or whether it's a mission project or whether it's praying for the needs of a Randy Stahl or whatever. And that's why as we go to Philippians 1, and we'll end here in verse 27 tonight. We didn't get too far in that handout, did we? No, I didn't listen to any Pastor Radke tapes this week. Though I sure love them. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And you know, when you are carnal, pretty soon you strive against other believers. When you are carnal, you're not thinking of the bigger picture. When you are carnal, you've got your little itsy-bitsy thing as you, in essence, have taken yourself off the front lines of the battle and you are back in the barracks and you're complaining about the color of the shoe polish. And you've missed the whole point. That one of the greatest reasons we've been left on this planet is to strive together with other believers for the faith of the gospel. And when we're enjoying Jesus Christ, when we're walking in fellowship with Him, and Christ is preached, we rejoice and we strive together for the faith of the gospel. May that ever be true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. We easily lose sight of it. We are prone to want to help you out instead of just being clean, available, willing instruments in your hands. Thank you for your word that is a critic of our thoughts and intents of our heart. Thank you that in a sense every time we open the scriptures, we not only see Christ, but you seek to adjust our thinking. For you know the Christian life is all about how we are thinking. So that we can respond to you and enjoy fellowship with you and enjoy fellowship with others of like-minded, precious faith, thinking. And Father, we know there's no greater objective than to honor you and strive together for the faith of the gospel. Oh, may our fellowship be sweet around Jesus Christ. May it start with the vertical and overflow into the horizontal. And due to that like thinking and fellowship with you and thus with others, may we be able to give. May we be able to share. May we be able to witness together. May we be able to pray together. As indeed the Spirit of God is controlling our hearts and directing our thinking around you and your word. So I pray to this end, Father, and thank you for our Lord Jesus, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.